Hebrew poetry is kind of repetitive. It says the same things multiple times. Let me just show you some examples. We need to, I think, embrace the genre that we have in Psalms. There's no point in trying to read it as it isn't. You have to read it as it is. So let me turn you to Psalm 78. And we'll try and explore a little bit how the poetry works. You could pick almost any psalm and make these observations. One of the chief features of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. That is to say, you get a statement and then another statement that in one way or another goes with it. Sometimes these statements say the same thing in a different way, or sometimes the second statement amplifies the first, or sometimes the second statement contrasts with the first in a constructive and enlightening sort of way. Let me just give you some examples of that. You can find this really everywhere in every psalm. Look at Psalm 78. And verse 5. This is a psalm that talks about how God has revealed himself in the past. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Notice, we're talking about the same thing in this verse. God has spoken. But why doesn't it just say, God has spoken? He established a testimony and appointed a law which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. And he goes on, that the next generation might know him, the children yet unborn, and tell their children. Now, folks, let's just look at Psalm, verse 5 for a moment. Why does he do three things there? Established a testimony, appointed a law, commanded our fathers to teach their children. There's a lot of we're talking about the same thing. God has spoken, and it's important. What does that multiple statement do, do you think? Well, I think it does this. It makes the point that this is important. How important is it? Well, not only has he established a testimony, but he's appointed a law, and it's important enough that you should teach it to your children, and it's important enough that they should teach it to theirs. Do you see? It emphasizes how important it is that God has spoken. Now, you could just say, factually, it would be correct to say, God has spoken and it's important. You could say that, couldn't you? But the addition of one phrase on another just bigs up how important it is that God has spoken. Do you see how that works? It's important to go with that. Let me give you another example. Look at verse 33. A significant chunk of this psalm talks about the rebellion of Israel historically. Verse 32, in spite of all God's goodness to them and judgments on against them, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they didn't believe. So, verse 33, he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. What's the impact of those double statements? Why didn't he just say, he made life difficult for them? That's what he's talking about, isn't he? Made life difficult for them. So why does he put it in those terms? 30 seconds with your neighbour. What do you think those images do there? Those double ideas established, how does he put it again? Verse 33. Made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. Just talk about that to your neighbour. What does that do for you as a reader? Talk. Okay, any thoughts about that? What's the impact of using those images in close proximity? Anyone? Any thoughts on that? This is not a right or wrong answer.
Emphasizes the importance.
Yes, good. In what sorts of ways?
By repeating it.
Repetition, good. Yep.
For me, it brings out the solemnity of...
Yes. It does. It does indeed, doesn't it? And it uses rather different images. Terror is not the same as transience, is it? He made their life flimsy and fearful. Now, those are different images, aren't they? Different ideas, but they really build together, don't they? All the way through the Psalms, this kind of thing works. You say something again in a different way in order to multiply the impact. It's very important to recognize that. Let me give you another one. Here's one that magnifies negative images. 78 verse 8. Why should Israel teach God's commands to their children? So that, verse 8, they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Again, just saying the same thing in different ways, with different angles. They were stubborn and rebellious. They had a heart problem. They weren't faithful to God. That was the nature of their heart. Do you see how it just builds impact? Here's one where the parallels work by contrast. Look at 78 verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord. Do you see that? Not this, but this. He could have just said, we will
pass things on to the next generation. But far from hiding, we will tell them. You see, it emphasizes how wonderful it is that the thing that's been passed on, how ridiculous it would be to hide it. Do you see the way that works? Often you'll see those slightly contrasting ideas juxtaposed in the Psalms. Okay, now, you with that then? Go with the way the parallelism works. Either they build on one another, say things in the same way but stronger, or say things in different ways by way of emphasizing one over another and so on. That's number one then. Look for the parallels. Embrace the shape of the poetry. Number two, embrace the sometimes startling images. Psalm 78, verse 65, is one of the most astonishing verses in the Bible. There's been a lengthy, up to this point... how God responded to their rebellion and how he made life difficult for them.
Verse 63, fire devoured their young man, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, their widows make no lamentation. It was dismal. What changed? Verse 65. Then the Lord awoke, as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. You know, it was as if the Lord had been out on the beer and fallen asleep in the corner and suddenly woke up and started shouting and boom, got angry and did stuff. It's an extraordinary image, isn't it? You would never write that about God, would you? It's an extraordinary image to use of God. Now, here's the question. What do you think that does? Notice, what did God do as a result? Verse 66. He put his enemies to rout, put them to shame, rejected the tent of Joseph, chose instead the tribe of Judah. He acted to put things right. But why is acting to put things right portrayed as a guy who's had too much beer and has suddenly woke up and started fighting? That's an extraordinary thing to do, isn't it? What do you think that adds to the story? Talk about that for a minute. What does it do? Okay, folks, again, this is not a right or wrong question. Possibilities. Why do you think that imagery is used there? What does it do? Any thoughts? Anyone?
It's a kind of eucharistic simile, where you get a comparison drawn out in large measure by an image which you're invited to consider in the round.
Yeah.
And reject the parts of it that don't actually make sense.
Okay, good.
So that only the parts which do make sense.
Okay, so what does it add to?
I was thinking about it again.
The Lord is slow to anger.
Yes.
But when he acts with extreme suddenness.
Yes. Okay, good. So it could be emphasizing delay and boom, sudden activity,
unpredictability
about he's going to do something when not sure, but boy, he's going to do it. Or it could be the how quickly things have changed between before and after. But it adds a sort of dramatic, slightly violent, instant, sudden hit to the thing, doesn't it? Now, it'd be a shame, wouldn't it, to teach your way rather prosaically through Psalm 78 and say of verse 65, but God changed things. I mean, it would be too soft, that, wouldn't it? Because not the way Psalm does it. God did, boom. Boy, did he change things. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that God is a drunkard. That's not the point that's being made. But it's using the imagery of a drunkard waking up and shouting and flailing around and suddenly everything's changed in order to make a point about what God is doing. It'd be a great shame to miss that. It's a really potent image. So folks, if you're thinking about understanding Psalms and teaching them, just go with the images. They're really striking and In many ways, you don't really need illustrations much of the time in Psalms, because they give you lots of illustrations kind of embedded in the language. Let me give you another one. It's not on your sheet. Psalm 1. There are two images put right beside one another in Psalm 1, right in the middle. Psalm 1's very familiar, isn't it? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And here are the two images juxtaposed. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Not so, literally, not so the wicked, quite the contrary. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, here's the question. Why are these two images used in the psalm next to one another? Just talk about that for a moment. What does that do in the psalm? Okay, folks, suggestions. Why these two images placed side by side? Anyone?
Contrast.
Contrast, good. To what end?
Does it force you to go in one camp or the other?
Yes, it forces. There are two very different places to belong. Now, here's the question. Why does that need to be said? Isn't it obvious to the believer that the law of the Lord is the right thing to do rather than doing verse 2? Sorry, doing verse 1? Why does it need to be said, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, in all that he does he prospers, the wicked are not like that? Why does that need to be said?
Because we forget.
Why do we forget? Good. Yes, why else?
It doesn't appear that way.
That's exactly the point. Throughout the Psalms, so often the lament is, the wicked, they're doing just fine. And the righteous are getting it in the neck. That is precisely why it is. It's because it doesn't look this way most of the time. Most of the time, the wicked look like they're doing fine. Why are the wicked not doing fine? Why are they like chaff in the psalm? What's the reason?
They're not fruit.
Yes.
They're not fruit.
Why else? What is this?
Eventually.
Eventually, it will be quite clear that that was a really, really, really stupid way to live. Why? When the Lord judges. Verses 5 and 6, because the Lord knows the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It doesn't look like that now. One day it'll look like that. Do you see? Why do these images need to be there? Because that's not the way it looks. And that's why it's a very emphatic. The wicked are not so. To the contrary, quite the opposite, in fact. Quite the opposite to the way things appear. It's a really dodgy place to be, because it won't work out well in the end. Okay, do you see how then, go with the images that are there. They're very important and they really make the points. Let me give you another thing to watch out for. Look for the movement and the turning points. Often there's a journey in a psalm. There's a movement from beginning to end. And it's a good idea to ask, where does it start and where does it end? For example, sometimes we move from problem to resolution. Things start bad, but turn out better. We looked at Psalm 130 earlier on. Let's just turn back to Psalm 130. Where does it start? A solitary cry from the depths. Where does it end? A confident voice, verses 7 and 8, calling others to trust the Lord. Now that's a big movement, isn't it? Something big has happened in between. It's very important to notice the journey. And it's well worth asking then, well, where's the turning point been? What has made the difference between the start and the end? And I think the answer is, well, where do you think the answer is? 30 seconds with your neighbour. What makes the difference in this psalm? I don't know what you came up with, folks. I think the turning point is verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 pauses for reflection. Hang on. Lord, if you kept account of sins, nobody would have a hope. And then remembrance. Actually, I know that there is forgiveness with you. That's the thing that turns from despair to confident, encouraging others to hope in the Lord. So there's a journey here, and something that moves it from one place to another. Now, often the Psalms are like that. It's always worth asking, where does it start? Sometimes geographically it moves from one place to another. Sometimes emotionally it moves from one place to another. What's the movement, and how do we get from one to the other is really important to work at if you're trying to get inside how to understand it. Let's look at Psalm 73. Here's one that in many ways is very like Psalm 1. I'll get you to do this on your own very quickly. Where does it start? Where does it end? You'll have to go really quickly. Where does it start? Where does it end? How do we get from one to the other? Just talk about that for a minute. I'll give you about a minute on this, so you have to go really quickly. Thank you. Okay, good. Where does it start? Verse 1. How would you describe the tone in verse 1? Give me a word. Confused? Any advance on confused? Any other possibilities? Yes, right at the beginning. Yes, where is he envying the wicked?
Verse
3. Verse 3. So not quite at the beginning, but soon after the beginning he's envying the wicked. Where does he start? Yes, what about it?
He knows God is good.
He knows that God is good. Good. Notice, a present statement. He knows that God is good. So it moves from confidence in God's goodness. Where does it end up? Verse 28.
Proclamation of his goodness.
Yes. Good. So interestingly, it moves from confidence in God's goodness to confidence in God's goodness via a major wobble. Okay. I know this is true now, but back then, boy, did I wobble about that. So he describes his movement from his major wobble in the past back to the confidence he now has in God. Again, 30 seconds with your neighbor, where's the turning point? What moves him from wobble towards confidence again? Just talk about that for a minute. Where's the turning point in the psalm? Okay, where's the turning point, folks? Verse? Okay, 17, 23, different opinions. What would you, who's for 17? Who's for 23? The 17s have it. Why 17? Yeah, I mean, the start of the move seems to be until I went there. And then I began to realize things. And you're quite right, 23 is a significant step forwards. 18 is what he realized about them. 23 is what he realized about himself. You're quite right. So there is a change there. Now, whether that visit in 17 was a physical visit to the sanctuary or a metaphorical visit to the sanctuary, he saw God rightly and realized that, in fact, it was stupid to envy the wicked. And it was good to be, as he puts it in verse 28, near God and to tell of his works. Okay, so look for the movements in the psalm and the things that make the movements happen. Because that will help you to understand what's going on there. Look for the changes in voice. That is to say, sometimes you get changes in who's speaking that are not really flagged up terribly clearly. Let me give you an example. Psalm 11. Turn to Psalm 11, please. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, and he goes on. Now, folks, I think all of the second half of verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 are another voice that's not the psalmist's. It's a long quotation, I think. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow, they fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can you say that to me? The Lord is in his holy temple. That's my opinion. Do you see? There's a long other voice that's being interacted here. Why? What's the impact of it being such a long other voice? Anyone? It's not just flee like a bird to your mountain for the wicked bend the bow. Yep, good. There's a strong other opinion going on out there. That's right. Maybe a despairing opinion. Look at the wicked. Look. It's terrible. Everything's falling to pieces. No. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. It's okay. How can you say that? Do you see? Look for the changes in voice. Sometimes they don't flag themselves up very clearly. Now here it's, I think the quotation marks, if you're in the ESV, are helpful. In quotes all the way from halfway through verse 1 through to the end of verse 3 is in quotations, and I think that's absolutely right. Right, I'd like you to do a bit of work, please, on Psalm 2. We'll do the same as Psalm 2. I want you to look at the changes in voice. Who's speaking in Psalm 2? So I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes on that. Try and identify who's speaking at different points in Psalm 2. Go. Okay, now there are quite a number, if you've noticed, quite a number of shifts in speaker here, aren't there? I think it goes like this. Verses 1 and 2. The psalmist talking about the kings. Verse 3. The words the kings are saying. Verses 4 and 5. The psalmist talking about God's response. Verse 6, the words that God is speaking. Verse 7 to 9, the king speaking about what God said to him. That's the big shift. Total change in scene there, another voice. Verse 10 to 12, the narrator speaking to the kings. Of the world about the king that God has appointed. So it just could, we're moving around all the time. It's very important to get the right, to identify who's speaking when in this, when you're teaching this psalm. Any surprises about that shift in speaker? Anything take you by surprise? Sorry, go on. Yes. Yes, indeed. Yes, absolutely. God spoke into it. Yeah, good. So it's normally the psalmist speaking all the way through, but not here. There are different voices. Good. I don't know about you, but I find that the words of the king really striking. Because in verses 7 to 9, we get a whole bunch of words that we're not told anywhere else in the psalm. Put in the mouth of the king that God has spoken to. Ask me and I'll give you all of this. That's what God said to me. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting way of putting it. So folks, just keep your eye open for changes in speaker in the Psalms. You don't always get just one person's voice as you work your way through, and it's important to pay attention to the shifts. Okay, one more thing, and then I'll get you to do a big thing, okay? Next one, over the page. Look for obvious breaks and changes in subject matter. This is not complicated, but let's look at Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a very important psalm. It's another historical psalm. And it's one of the key psalms in this whole what's happened to God's promises then about his king. It's that kind of psalm. Notice you find the word, verse 4, Selah. And you find it again at various other points in the psalm. Nobody knows what that word means. It appears to be a word that's used to mark a pause, or perhaps a musical interlude in a sung piece or something like that. But it's if you notice that, there's supposed to be a pause there or a break there. What I'd like you to do with Psalm 89 is skim through it quickly and try and identify what you think the major breaks in the psalm are. Some of them are obvious because they're labelled with that pause word. And some of them are less obvious because they're labelled by changes in scene or changes in emphasis or new material or something like that. What I'd like you to do then is try and divide it up according to its obvious breaks and see what you come up with. And then, this doesn't have to be fully developed at all, but having looked at how it divides up, if you were trying to say to a friend at church tomorrow, we were looking at Psalm 89 yesterday. I think one of the big lessons I took away from Psalm 89 was, what would you say? Okay? So just think, try and think about what might the implications of this rather long psalm be. I'll give you about 10 minutes on that, okay? See how you go. Have a go and see how you get on. Go. Thank you.
Thank you.
My big message from it. Don't look at the sheet that's coming around yet. Okay. Just think about big implications for somebody listening to this.
We'll just get to this one.
Okay, folks, now our time is short, so let me make some suggestions here. These may not be right and they may not be correct, but some suggestions about the breakdown, and then some suggestions about how one might think about a takeaway message from this psalm, actually to teach it to somebody and apply it to life. I think it probably divides into five, I think. Verses 1 to 4. They're broken by the Paul's word at the end. And they're really a kind of headline in praise of God's steadfast love. And notice they talk about God's love and also his promise to David, verse 3. And then there's a pause. And then there's a longish section, which I think goes 5 to 18. Which really talks about how brilliant God is. Most of the pronouns are you. The psalmist talking to God about himself and what he's done. And especially, if you noticed, verses 15 to 18,
quite a long bit at the end of that about how brilliant it is to be one of God's people. Because God is like this, how brilliant it is to be one of God's people. It's just brilliant. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favour our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord. You're brilliant, and it's brilliant to belong to you, is what's going on in that section, that bit. Next bit is mainly, I think, God's words about David, God's words about the king. Did you notice the I, him, all the time, all the way through this section, verses 19 to 37, a long section. I've anointed him, verse 20. My hand shall be established with him, verse 21. The enemy shall not outwit him, verse 22. I will crush his foes, and so on and so on. All the things that God has said he will do for David, his king. And then verse 38 to 45, a massive change in tone. Do you notice that? But you've done quite the opposite, is the way that goes. You've cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against him. Notice, I think here, David is personifying the nation. You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. And it just goes on and on and on till the pause in verse 45. And then, how long, O Lord, are you going to let that state of affairs go on? Now notice the movement between the beginning and the end. I'll sing of the steadfast love of the Lord. Yay! But, verse 49, where on earth is your steadfast love then? Is where it ends up. Where is it then? All that stuff you promised to David, where's it gone? It's disappeared. Now, this is a very interesting psalm because it does reflect on God's promises to David and how they just appear to have gone disastrously wrong at this point, despite all the magnificent promises God has made to David and despite all the things that ought to be true of God's people because they belong to God. Everything is dreadful at the end of this psalm. Notice there's just a slight glimmer of hope in verse 52. But it's only a glimmer. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. But it's just a glimmer of hope, isn't it? Things are not going well. How might you apply the psalm? Well, I had a go at teaching this psalm once and applied it in this sort of way. Three big applications. Three things God is refreshingly unembarrassed about. Number one, God is refreshingly unembarrassed about the fact that he sometimes looks really unfaithful. I will sing of your steadfast love, verse 1. You said this, verse 35. But look what you did, verse 38. Where is your steadfast love? Where's it gone? Now, folks, obviously that was true of them back then, wasn't it? The catastrophic failure of God's, apparent failure of God's promises to David in and around and post-exile. It's all fallen to pieces. But is it not the case that often the things we know are true about God are not visibly true about our circumstances? I mean, God has raised his crucified King Jesus to the place of highest authority, says the scripture. But does it look like that now? Jesus in highest authority? Where is God's faithfulness to what he's done for his king? Now. Now. Visibly now. The Bible is unembarrassed about that. Yep, that's the way it is sometimes. The God who makes great promises makes life look like those promises are not true. I don't know about you, but I find that refreshingly encouraging. Because it is real to life, isn't it? Number two, God's actions make life hard for his people. Look at verse 47. Remember how short my time is. I might die before things get better. This is not good. For what vanity have you created all the children of man? Verse 50, remember how your servants are mocked. That was true back then. You mocked for trusting God's promises about Jesus in the here and now? Why are you mocked for trusting God's promises about Jesus in the here and now? Answer, because it doesn't look like they're worth a thing now, does it? How much better off are you than somebody who doesn't trust in Jesus, visibly speaking, now? And third, God's actions spoil his reputation in the world. Look at verse 51. With which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. The very one that you made such promises to, people mock. And of course, in doing that, they mock the promiser as well as the one promised to. People mock Jesus now. People mock God through mocking his son now. Of course they do. Just as true now as it was back then. Do you see? It's really refreshing to me to sound like this in the Bible, isn't it? Because God is totally unembarrassed about the fact that that is the way things are sometimes. I don't know about you, but I find that enormously encouraging. It's a negative psalm in so many ways, but it speaks truth about how the world is. It was like that back then. It's like that in the here and now. Now, I don't know what you would do with that psalm, the way you teach it. You could do it in a very, here's what happened to Israel kind of way. But that would be just a historical run through the story. This psalm's here for a reason. Because often, this is exactly how it looks. And that's true for us in this age until the Lord Jesus returns, isn't it? That often this is exactly how things will look. Folks, our time is gone. We need a break. Are you still alive out there? Good. Okay, so go with the genre. Notice the images. Notice the journeys and the changes and the turning points. And try and divide it up into chunks. Whose voice is speaking where? That will help a lot in just getting inside what's going on in the Psalms. Let me pray and then we'll have a little breather. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word to us, that it comes to us in all different shapes and sizes and different forms and different kinds of writing with different images. So richly you've spoken to us, and we pray, please, that your words, with all their richness and variety, would continue to enliven us, help us to trust you. Lord, as we've looked at this psalm with its observations about the terribly negative appearance of things back then when the psalmist was writing, we look at our own age and the terribly negative appearance of how things are going for God and his King in this world. And that, Lord, we want to sing of the steadfast love of the Lord with confidence that your promises to your King will be fulfilled. That he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That he will bring to an end the hostility of the anti-God world. That he will restore peace and justice to the whole of creation. We look forward to that day with great longing. Help us to do that and continue to do that all life long, we pray. Amen.